Thank you, everyone, for the music. Very well done. Let's take our Bibles this evening and let's turn where we left off last week, which would be in 2 Peter, the 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at this evening verses 16 through 18. It is in the bulletin if you need to reference it, but a fairly short passage, but quite a bit in the terms of content. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, and the title is Reliable Eyewitnesses. The Cambridge Dictionary defines reliability as the quality of being able to be trusted or believed. Now, you might think of this in a couple of different ways. A simple way to think of it is you might think of like a sports player, a basketball player who's reliable week in and week out, or game in and game out. They have a pretty consistent game each week. You might think of, and this is always a good one, a reliable vehicle, amen, that keeps us going. And what is the idea? Well, the idea is that you can trust it. You can believe in it to, we'll just say, more often than not, work as it should. We know your phone's reliable. What? Apparently there's breaking news. So maybe somebody could help there. All right, if you haven't had time to turn to 2 Peter, you have now. No, you're fine. All righty, where were we? Let's start over. Reliability. Sue has a very reliable cell phone. Anytime there's breaking news, it sends alarms out. So, anyway, so back to our passage this evening. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Last week, though, Peter told of the need for them to remember when he left them, because he knew and he anticipated martyrdom. And he's beginning to move the structure of his argument to the Scriptures. He's been saying that you need to have the Scriptures and so forth, and it's really setting the stage for what we'll see next week. And so what Peter left us with last week is that the Scriptures, he wanted them to have them after his departure. And we looked at his martyrdom. That would be the Bible, as we would think of it, the apostolic teachings of the day. But tonight, though, Peter is going to do something different. He's going to explain that the testimony he leaves is reliable. It'd be one thing for Peter to say, look at the descriptions of these things that I have left you, but if they're not reliable, they don't really do much good. And so Peter's going to sort of double down here and say, what I'm going to leave you after my martyrdom is reliable. And the reason why it's reliable is because it's not a myth, it's not a tale. It comes from firsthand eyewitness of a particular account that only three living people saw, which is the Transfiguration. And so what he's doing here is he's saying, I have a reliable witness, I am one, and I'm leaving you that witness as I depart soon via martyrdom. So we'll see this in the outline here. And it's actually, it's a fairly short passage, obviously, that I've picked. But next week is a very lengthy sort of explanation, so I want to make sure we understand what he is and what he isn't teaching, because this is really important. Chapter 2 moves pretty quick, but I want us to see this. So verse 16, truth, not myths. Somewhat of the whole book in some ways kind of hinges on this area here, because if Peter is saying you need to grow in the Scriptures, grow in Christ, the Scriptures need to be reliable. And so he's going to make a case for, in verses 17 through 18, what is called a reliable testimony. And I went ahead and tell you what the testimony is. It is the Transfiguration. This is that internal evidence. Remember, Peter, James, and John are the only ones who were there that were humans, we might say. They weren't dead spirit beings, whatever you want to call it. But the fact of the matter is, what he wants them to know is that he was a reliable eyewitness to something. And so what he gives them isn't a myth, it isn't a folklore, it is truth. Now, if you haven't been with us for a while, or you just want a quick reminder, the purpose of 2 Peter is what I have up there. This is my words. if the believers grow in the knowledge of Christ and in their faith, they would do this the same way you and I do, which is through the Word of God. They will be protected from false teachers as they await Christ's return in the new heaven and new earth. It's the same for you and I today. We grow in the knowledge of Christ through His Word. That protects us because then we know what is false when it comes across our path, and we continue endeavor to do that until Christ returns. And that's the whole point of 2 Peter here. And so chapter 1, if you notice the way the book is structured, what are they supposed to do? Well, first they have to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Remember, I keep using the bank analogy. The bank teller knows the dollar bill so well that when the fake one comes along, they're thinking, And the analogy would be the same as today. I know Jesus from the four Gospels. Make sure we're clear. The four Gospels, not something else. I know Jesus so well from those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that whenever I see something that is portrayed as Jesus, I'll know whether it's true or not. That is what chapters 1 and 2 do, because when you get to chapter 2, it's pretty easy to recognize a false teacher. It's everything that is opposite of chapter 1. And then he ends on what would be heavy on eschatology, which is God's promises are certain. God's promises are so certain that you can bank on that Jesus is going to come back in power and glory, and there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, and there will be everlasting righteousness, and you can believe it because it comes from a what? A reliable source, which we have in the canon of Scripture. So just briefly, I won't do this each time because eventually we'll run out of room. But remember, 2 Peter 1, you and I, by faith in Christ, have the same standing before God as Peter. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, I mean, there's no, if you will, arrogance on Peter's part. If you trust in Jesus today, you have the same standing that I do before Almighty God. We are to grow. This is really the theme, I believe, in the entire letter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, because that is sort of the stage by which everything is handled. Three, we have been given everything we need to live godly lives. And when Peter says everything, he means everything. I use three things to try to drive this home. We have the Word of God, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we have prayer. Do we really need anything else? No, all of those things will lead us where we need to go. Four, the Lord has given us what we need to escape the corruption of the world, thankfully, because we couldn't on our own. But we also have our part to play. Now, I distinguish this because God does give you and I many things, but we're also responsible for taking those things, and we have to grow. Remember, in those virtues, we grow in our faith. We have an action part in it. We aren't just sort of dormant, and God, you know, stole the old idea of, have you ever heard kids saying, well, I'll sleep with such and such under my pillow, and I'll just by osmosis. That isn't the way Christianity works. Christianity is we take the intake of the Scripture and what God has given to us, and we grow in those things. So we have a part to play in our salvation. We put the virtues into practice. But Peter says, I want you to remember this not simply when I'm present with you, but when I'm gone. And again, he was alluding to what Jesus said, which is you will be martyred. And we saw that last week. Let's read 2 Peter. That's a quick synopsis of what we've looked at so far. Let's read verses 16 through 18. If you want to read ahead next week, this dovetails into verses 19 through 21, which speaks of the Scripture and the source of the Scripture. So he's pointing everything towards the Word of God here. But let's read 16 through 18 for this week. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, when we look at this, again, this is easy to brush over, but it really is helpful for next week. And then it sort of, as I said, it sort of dovetails into the rest of the letter. So I want to make sure we're clear on this. So he uses this word here, and the translations may vary a little bit. Some say tales, but it's the idea of a myth. It's a mythos in Greek, which is where you get the idea of a myth. You can almost hear it. The idea of a myth or a fable. Now, I mentioned there 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, because one of the traits of a false teacher, and I'm going to mention this a little bit later, and you'll see where this has been true, even through history, even up till today. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, this is the reference to the false teachers. And in their greed, they will exploit you with what? False words. So again, Peter is setting the stage here for everything else that flows in the rest of the book. And so what you have here is that Peter says, look, I did not follow mythos. I did not follow a myth. I did not follow a tale. Now, you need to clarify what he is and what he isn't saying. Now, we might think of a myth or a tale or a fable, and I use these as a positive. Any of you ever heard of The Lord of the Rings, Chronicles or Narnia? Okay, so those would be fables, those would be myths or tales. But that's not what Peter's talking about. If you read the language, what he's saying here is he says, we did not follow, but notice, cleverly devised tales or myths. These would be, if you study it, cunningly devised tales, slyly concocted or motivated by personal interest. And so what this is setting the stage for is that false teachers, what they do is they add to the scripture or they bring about things that are called fables or myths. And we've seen this throughout the entirety of Christianity up until today. So he's not saying anything in the negative to what we think of as a fairy tale or anything like that. What he's saying is that what the false teachers bring is just that. It's a devised, cunningly, slyly concocted story or fable. Now, I want us to look at a few passages, and maybe this will help a little bit. Turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to look at a few of these, and then I'm going to show you what you would call this in theology, because a lot of times when you start bringing the word doctrine or theology, people start thinking, oh boy, Stephen's going to go into him one of his professor hat modes here. And I probably will a little bit, but I want us to see that there is a particular doctrine that flows from what Peter's talking about. But let's just look at this real quick. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. And I'm mainly doing this because I want you to see a different author. But I want you to not see and hear me say Lord of the Rings is a devised tale, that's what Peter's talking about. Peter's not talking about that. What Peter is saying is that false teachers bring in fables and myths and folklores, and they either add or substitute the scripture for it. So for example, notice 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. He's telling Timothy not to be misled by false doctrine or false living. But just notice verse 4. Nor pay attention to mythos, myths, and endless genealogies, which give rise to speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So clearly, Timothy is being told, stay away from these types of myths, these folklores, and these things, in other words, that are contrary to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Notice this one as well. This would be somewhat of a variant of it. This is under the heading of what you would call a minister who is seen as good in the sight of God in sort of a discipline. But in 1 Timothy 4, 7, notice what he says here. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly mythos, fit for only old women. Yes, indeed. That is where we get the idea of old wives' tales. You remember? A tale from an older lady isn't bad, but if it's an old wives' tale, stay far from it, beloved. You see what the difference is? Let's look at one more, and this is Titus chapter 1 and verse 14. And this, again, I just want you to see these variations. Titus, and you may remember when we went through this with Titus. If you do, you have a pretty good memory if you remember this from many months ago when I did Titus on Sunday morning. But in any event, notice Titus 1:14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from what? The truth. The whole point here is that there is a body of truth that we have today, and it's 66 books and nothing else. Do not follow men who take you down the path of fables and all of these false tales, and that are devised clearly for themselves. This is Peter's way of teaching what we would call today the sufficiency of Scripture. This is one of my actually biggest doctrines that I think that we skip on. In the doctrine of the Bible, what you would typically study is inerrancy and infallibility. The Bible is without errors and it's not fallible and all those types of things. But there's another component. It's called the sufficiency of Scripture. I actually think this is where we are largely in error today. A lot of times is because we begin to look outside of what the Word of God teaches. I'm going to give you this definition. It comes from the Master's Seminary, and it's a good one. I thought it was, and so let's just read it so you understand, and then I'm going to distinguish this a little bit just so you don't misunderstand what this is saying, but this is a good one. The sufficiency of Scripture is the idea that the Bible contains all the words of God that people need for salvation, trusting God, and obeying Him. It also means that the Bible contains everything needed to accomplish God's redemptive purpose, and that is sufficient for teaching and defending the Christian worldview. So that's a pretty good definition there. So the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture is that the only source of truth that Christians can rely on is the Word of God. Later, what you're going to see is, and this gets added to this, is that Peter says that a false teacher typically, not always, but typically will bring in other things and supplant or overshadow the Scripture. They'll bring in extra things, or they'll bring in their own things and they'll put them on par with the Word of God. And you say, prove it. And think of the cults. What do the cults do? Most cults add to the Scriptures, don't they? And they take those things that they add and they put them on level with the Scripture. That is what Mormons do. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. You can go check it for yourself. What they do is they add things to the Scripture. And this is forbidden. I mean, this is exactly what Peter is warning about. Now, let me distinguish something here. What sufficiency of Scripture is not teaching is a commentary. Do you understand the difference? Or a resource to help us understand Scripture. There are many people and many resources God has blessed us with, especially in the United States, so we can study the Scripture. That is the opposite of what you see with a cult. A cult could care less whether you understand Scripture. They all have their own things they add to it. The sufficiency of Scripture is one that I feel like is a very close error that we have oftentimes in church, because someone will come along and say, yeah, you know what, the Bible is great, but I need to add to it. I know of examples of Christian authors who will say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible, but I needed more. My friends, if you go down that path, you are in the area of what's called heresy. God's Word is sufficient. We add nothing to it. Now remember, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You can use a commentary. You can use a Bible dictionary to understand Scripture. But a cult and a heretic adds to the Word of God, which is absolutely forbidden. Scripture alone is enough. Now let's look at something here. Now you'll see why too. And we've seen some of the warnings. We've seen the sufficiency of Scripture. That's really, if you want to know what's the doctrine that Stephen really, Pastor Pace really fixated on, is that one. Because I seriously doubt anybody's going to get up and say that the Bible has an error. But what they will say is the Bible isn't enough. But let's move on. So eyewitnesses. Now, you'll notice in the idea of the eyewitness is a looker on. Isn't that a funny? That's actually what the Greek, if you look in a lexicon, it'll say that an eyewitness is a looker on. I almost hesitate to put the thing up there. It sounds funny. But in other words, what it would mean is a spectator. And so Peter says that he was a looker on. Sounds strange grammar. A spectator. the false teachers, what they dealt with and what we deal with in chapter 2, we think that perhaps what they were saying was that Peter was bringing in tales. He was making things up. And so that was his source. And so you couldn't rely on Peter. And so Peter, and I have it up there, Peter told myths. That is the suggested that that was what the false teachers were making the charge against him. Now, let me ask you, what's the best kind of witness? Is it a secondhand witness, or is it the person who was actually firsthand there, eyewitness? It is that one, isn't it? A secondhand is really not very good, is it? I mean, that's why it's called second. It's by very definition subordinate to it. But what I want you to see here with this, and I plead with you with this, we can rely on the Scripture, and I'm going to show you this throughout 2 Peter as our source of final and ultimate truth, and it contains no errors. It is perfect, and it has everything that you and I need. And if anyone ever comes to this church, or if anyone comes to you outside of it and says, I need more, I'm going to add to it, you just run. Now, how do we know this, though? And that would be sort of the charge that Peter is somewhat being accused of, I assume, here. Now, notice in verses 17 through 18, because what event is Peter referring to? Remember I told you that in 2 Peter, the argument was, did Peter write it or not? Right? That was what took it so long to get canonized. In other words, put in the New Testament, we would call it. Well, what you're going to see here in verse 16, or the answer to verse 16 is, Peter says that he was an eyewitness. He had firsthand knowledge. He saw Jesus in majesty. What is he talking about? Well, it said a power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere in the author's life, he received and was an eyewitness of a preview of Jesus' coming in power and glory. And there were only three people that did. It's called the Transfiguration. And only three people saw this in their person. And I'm saying that Elijah and Moses, I'm distinguishing between them. Peter, James, and John. And so whoever this is that wrote this had a firsthand account of exactly what occurred there. Now, what happened at the Transfiguration? Well, look at verse 17. And you can see the harmony and the beauty of Scripture and how it all fits together. But notice what Peter says here. That Jesus received, first thing, three things. And I put them up there for you, and they were received from the Father. Honor, glory, and that God was well pleased with him. So Jesus was given honor. This is an exalted place because he was the long-awaited Messiah. Who was he to the Jews? He was the Christos. He was the Christ. He was the one that they were looking to. So in this preview of the coming power and glory of the Messiah, Peter saw that God the Father gave him honor. He gave him glory. That speaks of the radiant light. And we're going to look at that in just a minute. But I want to particularly pay attention to this one, that he was well pleased. This is not a reference to well pleased at the baptism. Now, he was. God the Father at Jesus' baptism said, he is my beloved Son, and I am so pleased with him because he is perfect. But there was one other event we're going to look at where Jesus makes, or the Father makes the same claim, which is the Transfiguration. But I want you not to pass over this. God loved, yet he gave him up. Do you understand what I'm saying? This was God's beloved Son, the only one from eternity past. He loves him more than anything you and I can't even fathom, yet he gave him up. For God so loved the what? The world that he gave up his only beloved, well-pleased Son. How deep the Father's love. Do you understand? Don't miss the theology for what it's driving home here. Is what Peter is saying is that God loved his Son so much that he gave him for you. And so that is the idea there of the Father's love. And we need to remember that. Now, when and where did this occur? Let's look again here. You begin to see this. Now again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. At baptism, we see that similar language. But at the Transfiguration, we see this as well. Let's read it one more time, verse 17. For when he had received honor and glory from the Father, we've looked at, there was this utterance from heaven that spoke, similar to the baptism, and he said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So what's this? This is the transfiguration. We're going to look at this in just a second. I'll give you the three passages, and then we're going to turn to the Matthew one, and I can show you something as well as answer a quandary that sometimes people get in. The transfiguration is recorded three times. I give them all to you. I encourage you to read the Matthew and Luke one because we've studied Mark. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 7. You probably maybe remember Mark 9, 2 through 9. And then Luke's account is in Luke 9, 28 through 36. Remember, Moses and Elijah there with Jesus in his absolute splendor and glory. And Peter, James, and John get a glimpse of it. Wouldn't you love to be there? Ooh, man, that has to be one of the best scenes you could imagine. And what we're going to see is that Peter is setting this up for chapter 3. Because what the transfiguration is a preview of his coming in power and glory. Now, before we go any further, I'm going to show you a few things here. So you just refresh your memories from Mark, and then we're going to turn to the account of Matthew. So typically the transfiguration, if you remember, there's two locations there that is debated, and you'll see that there. And then let me show you the pictures here. So you have Tabor. And in case you were wondering where the mountaintop is, there's the arrow there pointing there. So go back. You've got Tabor. And you have the mountaintop there. And then to the right would be, if you think of it this way, that would be today. There is something there as a monument. We might call it that. So Mount Tabor is one. There's two suggested locations. The other one is Hermon. And this one, again, if you notice, this would be the second option, or whichever way you want to put it, and you can see Mount Hermon there as well. And so this would be the two locations. So if you go back here, you have Tabor and Hermon. Both of these would be the understanding of one of the two, depending on which way you go. I've already made my case once about it. Now I want you to look at this one. This is artwork is interesting because, you know, sometimes if you look at biblical art, you can end up with a Jesus that looks like he's from Europe. You know, but this one is particularly good. If you notice, this was done around circa in the 1865 range. But notice on the far left, this one's pretty interesting. Notice the three disciples there, Peter, James, John. And then you see this just radiant glory in the center. And to the side is who? Moses and Elijah. But the focus is all centered on Christ and his majesty and glory. It's one of the few of the transfiguration that I really like because it blurs Jesus in the sense of his glory there. So this is a really good painting here. Now I want you to turn with me because whoever the author is, which you know I've already told you is Peter, would have this firsthand. Now how do we know, as Peter is referring to here, that he knew that he had seen this preview of the power and coming of Jesus? Now let me ask you, what coming is Jesus being referred to here? It's the second one. Jesus has already come once and he'll come twice. Turn with me and let's look at Matthew here. Matthew 17, because I can kill two birds here with one stone. Turn with me to Matthew, but we're going to look at chapter 16, verse 28, which is the last verse. People stumble on this, and I'm going to make you unstumble from it. And you'll never stumble on it again. Remember, chapters and verses were added later on in the course of time. And I'm thankful for them because it'd be really hard for me to tell you to turn to the third scroll about halfway down. Okay? So chapters and verses are helpful. They also can make us misread the text. And we can miss what was before, and then we're left in how do we understand the rest. So we're going to read Matthew 16, 28, and then we're going to be able to do two things. See where Peter speaks of that the transfiguration was a preview, but then answer this interesting question that's in verse 28 if you ever had it. Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, who will not taste death until they see the coming of see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, His brother, and led him up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured. In Greek, it means to be metamorphosed before them. Notice, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. Go read Revelation chapter 1 after the introduction, and you get this magisterial picture of Jesus, which is almost identical to this. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and when he speaks, it drowns out every sound in creation. Peter alone knew this was the case. Now, why do we read verse 28 of 16? Well, notice what he says. He says, some of you won't see death until you see what? A preview of what it's going to look like when I come back. How long did they have to wait? 17 verse 1 says they only waited 6 days. 6 days, and they get this preview of what Jesus is going to come back and what he will look like. Again, read Revelation chapter 1. It's around verse 16-ish, somewhere in that range. But read that, and you see the similarity. All I really want you to understand here is what Peter is saying is a very simply this. He was an eyewitness. There was only three who saw this. And what they saw was a preview of Christ coming in the power of great glory. And you know what, folks? This is still what is to come. You imagine the radiant power of Jesus? I mean, will there be any question on who he is in that day? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 says that there will be no mistake that Jesus is King and Lord of all. Can you imagine somebody coming like this in the radiance like that? You'd never forget it, would you? Peter didn't, did he? Remember, how long was it? 30-something year, and it still burned in his mind, this picture of Jesus. Now, I want to mention something to you, and we can turn back here, and then we'll finish. It's 2 Peter. You'll notice three things. He saw, he heard, and there was a mountain. So what? I'll remind you that those are all literal physical descriptions. When Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a myth. It's not a folklore. He's not coming back for your heart. He's coming back in power and glory. And there'll be a literal physical Jesus who comes in such majesty that you will fall down on your face and he will split the Mount of Olives in two. And Peter knew it because he saw it. And he says, now you know why you can test what I have to say. You don't need the fables and the myths. I've seen it myself. When he gets to chapter 3, that is why he focuses on chapter 3, on the second coming of Jesus, because make no mistake, he will come. No bureaucrat will be able to stop Jesus when he comes. So Peter was a reliable witness, wasn't he? Because he was one of only three that saw the transfiguration. And as such, we can be certain of what? God's word, but also that Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back literally. So we see that the Bible is trustworthy because the eyewitnesses were just that. They were trustworthy. A couple of things I thought of with this. The only reliable source of truth we have is the word of God. I say this to you because there is nowhere else to turn. And I think as we go further and further and we get closer to the second coming of Jesus, it'll be more and more paramount that we stick to this, because I don't know how much truth we'll even have in nugget form out in the world. 2, God loved you enough to send his beloved Son to save you. You remember? This is my beloved Son. There is no one else like him. He's the begotten, the only one, and I'm giving him for you. And then 3, we have true hope for the future, knowing that Jesus and his kingdom will come. Do you know that there's going to be a day where you'll never have to pray that again? Because the kingdom will have come. Amen? Let's pray and finish up. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day, and we thank you for the opportunity that we had this morning as well as this evening to come back. Lord, I do thank you for the country we live in, where we have these freedoms today that I know that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world, they just simply don't have. And so I pray that we take advantage of the opportunities that we have today here in the United States, because they're not always promised. But Father, more importantly, I pray that we can trust your word. Peter is imploring the people not to look to that which is false, but that which is true. There is truth and there is mythos, there is myths, there's tales, there's fables, but there's only one source of truth, and it's your word. And your word is sufficient for every single thing we have. The church needs no other source of truth, because quite frankly, there isn't any. Your only source of truth that you've given to the church today is the word of God, and it needs to be taught, and we can trust it because we know that Peter was a firsthand witness of this transfiguration. What a magisterial sight it must have been to see the radiance and glory of Jesus. And one day we will. And so will all the earth see when Jesus returns one day. And so as a Christian, we can leave today with hope, because we know that there will be a final kingdom, and it won't be the kingdom of man. It'll be the kingdom of Jesus Christ alone. And what a glorious day that will be. Father, I pray that you encourage us today by the hope of your word and remove anything false from us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.